Take your Bibles, please, and we're going to divert just this Sunday morning to Psalm 62, if you would. Psalm 62. In Psalm 62, I want to read it, and I want you to take special note of the wording of the psalmist, who is King David. How many times he repeats a word. I was fascinated with that last night as I began to mark in my Bible how many times he uses the words alone or only, how he uses the word my salvation, my rock, my fortress, my refuge. And so as I read this, I would pray that you would take special note and see if you find yourself in this situation in need of God's help. Psalm 62, the writer David says, "For God alone my soul awaits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall and a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Oh, on God rests my salvation, my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, and they are together lighter than the breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to man according to his work." As we read this psalm, what becomes relatively clear to me is that the life of a king is anything but carefree. Because in this psalm, there is talk of the need of salvation, used four times. Security, as he speaks of the rock, three times. There's talk of refuge, two times, and fortress, one time. There is talk of hope in him, in verse 5. David speaks of waiting in silence two times. He speaks of being shaken and greatly shaken. He speaks of being attacked and battered, being thrust down from a high position by his enemies. He talks about the need to trust in verse 8, and he reveals who to trust and who and what not to trust in verses 9 and 10. May I remind you that such talk of trust is given in a context of those who have broken trust. Many scholars believe that the background for this psalm is very personal and very reflective. You remember, psalms were used for their worship services. They would actually sing these. And so the very psalm, the very words that we read would be sung out by the congregation. And it would remind them all about this God, the God who is a refuge and a rock and a salvation and who is their hope. The God who is their fortress. So David recounts these days of being on the run by his own son Absalom as he attempts a coup of his father's kingdom. And as painful as this time is in David's life, I suppose that we see troubles for David early on for the king, signs of heartache that would come. And if you recount with me some of the life-altering decisions and the actions about David that no doubt may have resurfaced as the Holy Spirit was using him to write this very song. Again, this is a very personal lament on the king's part. His life has been a series of heartaches, and much of what is happening to him, that is him being on the run from his own son and actually being ousted out of Jerusalem, this stems from one choice. One choice that had devastating, life-changing consequences. So I'm going to ask if you hold yourself there in a place in Psalm 62 and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see the course of events transpiring right before our very eyes, and I believe that has much to do with David's on-the-run status from his son Absalom. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, it began back here in 2 Samuel 11 with his sin with Bathsheba, another man's wife, may I add. It's interesting that when you read the Bible, it's like one big soap opera. One right after the other, you see story after story, not simply of ill intent and deceit, but you see so many people in sin. You see consequences from their sin. You see, the Bible, when God uses men to pen this word, His word, being using men as His instruments, they leave no flaw uncovered. Warts and all, we see David in this passage of Scripture as David seeks to have an affair with another man's wife. It didn't begin with an action. It began with a thought. And that's where sin does occur. As he entertained adulterous fancies with Uriah's wife in chapter 11, and thoughts in chapter 11 that he pondered, and which eventually led to the act of adultery itself. He lusted in his heart long before he lusted in his actions. And as a result of this adulterous affair with Bathsheba, a child would be born. And having attempted to keep the affair a secret through lying and deceit and murder, David is finally exposed by the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 12. And many scholars believe that 2 Samuel 12 and this exposure by the prophet Nathan, believe that it's perhaps maybe even a year that David has tried to keep this sin silent, that he tried to cover it up. I remember hearing a conversation years ago, of two men talking, and in an attempt to cover up an affair, one man said, "Listen, all you do is deny it." I was in that very presence, the very presence of that conversation as people were trying to cover up an adulterous affair. You can't cover it up. There is one that at least knows that you think that you can get away with sin throughout your life. There is one who is an all-seeing eye. He's the all-knowing God. And He goes beyond seeing your actions. He knows your very thoughts even right now. Many scholars believe that perhaps a year he kept it secret. This affair was the subject of perhaps Psalm 32. It's debated. But if it is, you can certainly understand, as David writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away," David says, "through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And while that psalm is debated as to its context, It is not debated according to for Psalm 51. Because Psalm 51 is really in the background is David's sin with Bathsheba. Listen to the words after his repentance and restoration. In Psalm 51, the psalmist writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to the abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." There's no trashing other people. There's no diverting. There's no blame game. He said, "This is my sin. This is my responsibility. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart." And he cries out to God during this time, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." That's a man who is in dire agony trying to cover his sin. And in 2 Samuel, if we learn anything from it, 2 Samuel records for us this egregious sin of King David. And it is in chapter 12 that two things happen. In chapter 12, we see being exposed by Nathan the prophet. We see exposure, repentance, and restoration. As Nathan comes and exposes as David as the man who committed this atrocity, this egregious sin, we see the goodness of God show up. We see the mercy of God show up, the grace of God show up, as is evidenced by Psalm 51. "I have been set free," as is evidenced by Psalm 32, "that I have had. Blessed is the man whose iniquity has been forgiven, whose sins have been blotted out." Did you know how refreshing that would have been to David? Because for a year, his bones felt as if they were broken. He was becoming as an old man before all his peers and all his people who were submitted under his kingship. He was wasting away before their very eyes and before God and before his own eyes because he tried to cover it up. So we see in chapter 12 the exposure and the repentance and the restoration from this horrible sin. But we also see consequences. The prophet Nathan is very specific in chapter 12, and I want to read some things to you, and I want you to be patient if you would. In verse 9, notice what Nathan says to David. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." He did more than commit adultery. He coveted. He lied. He murdered. He blasphemed God. He had another God before the all true and living God. He committed idolatry. He dishonored his parents. Down the line, he broke every single commandment of the Ten Commandments. And Nathan, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" And in verse 10, "Now therefore," here's the consequences. Well, I thought he received forgiveness. He did. But that doesn't mean the consequences still don't come. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you and out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. What a time of reflection as David sees Nathan walking down the street after those perplexing words and those words of truth ring in his ear. He's been exposed. And he says, now therefore. The consequences of David's sin are marked out. And he says in verse 10 that the sword will never depart from your house. This was seen as Absalom, David's son, killed his own brother because he raped his own sister Tamar in chapter 13. In chapter 18, during the coup, they were in the battlefield, and Absalom was riding with his long, thick hair, and he got caught up in an oak tree, and the Bible says that Joab heard about it, and he went, and he thrusted three javelins into his heart and killed him. The sword will never depart from your house, David. He said, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. We see this from chapter 15 of 2 Samuel as Absalom carries out his conspiracy to become king of Israel. Chapter 11, chapter 12, verse 11, he says, I will take your wives and I will give them to your neighbor, and they will be slept with in front of all of Israel. And we see this, that the time that Absalom actually takes Jerusalem in chapter 16, the Bible says that under the counsel of Ahithophel, he said that Absalom took all these concubines and all these wives of David, and he slept with every single one of them on top of the roof, the very same roof perhaps that David first sinned with his eyes with Bathsheba. And all of Israel saw the immorality. Nathan said it would happen, and it happened. And of course, we saw the death of his child in chapter 12. I want to say this to you, that life will always have troubles. Some troubles come as a result of us living in a fallen world because we're sinners. And some others come because of the consequences of sin that we've committed. And I've seen the mercy of God in my own life in withholding consequences that I deserve. But He doesn't always do that. And although forgiveness comes through repentance and faith, consequences still take a toll on our life, don't they? A king's life is not exempt from heartache. A Christian's life is not exempt from heartache and consequences. One question posed to you is, how do we handle it? What is sufficient for your day of trouble? What is sufficient for this day? And I think about David as he remembers his own son defying him and overtaking him and ridiculing and mocking him, as he runs his own father out of his own kingdom, out of his own town. What was David's sufficiency for his day of trouble? And he makes it clear what it was and what wasn't his sufficiency. It wasn't man, but it was God. And David, here in this psalm, writes with a theme of God's sufficiency in the day of trouble. And he knew it before. He knew it in 1 Samuel 23:16, while King Saul was seeking his life, David's life, pursuing him like a hunted animal, if you would. The Bible says, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. David knew from prior times that his refuge was only in God. His sufficiency in the day of trouble was God. He knew it in 1 Samuel 30 when the Amalekites had raided and burned and looted and took captive women and children. The Bible says, and David was greatly distressed about this, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul and each of his sons and daughters, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. In your day of trouble, what is your sufficient strength? Who is your sufficiency? Our life in a book may be filled with all kinds of failures. If I were to write an autobiography, you would see more failures than any successes or achievements in my life. And in the midst and at the end of all those failures, I would say, but the grace of God, but God, who is rich in mercy. Our life in a book can be filled with failures. Failures of a mother and of a father, of a child, of a spouse, of an employee, of an employer. Failures of a friend. Failures of a pastor. Can we have faith amid all these failures of ours? Can that be restored? Can we have faith amid all life's troubles? I think so, and I know so. And very briefly, I want to show you that in Psalm 62. Hang on. In Psalm 62, we see as David recounts the time when Absalom ran him out of his kingdom and out of Jerusalem. The Bible says, David writes, "For God alone my soul waits in silence." Him alone, truly, solely. It's interesting because this word occurs first, though it's put at the end of the first phrase. It's found in verse 1 and verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, alone or only. He says, for God alone. It emphasizes the singularity or the strength of the action that is being described. He is saying, for God alone, my soul waits in silence. My soul waiting on God only. That's the emphasis. He uses this in verse 2. He alone is my rock and my salvation. In verse 5, for God alone, O my soul, waits in silence. Verse 6, He only is my rock and my salvation. So three times in the first stanza, he uses alone. And two times in the second stanza. One time in the third stanza. You know what it's emphasizing here? He says, I wait for God only. My soul does. The total being. What does he do? He quietly waits in silence. My soul waits in silence. Literally, it could be read, only unto God quietly awaits my soul. The concept of silence is implied in the composure of the psalmist. There's no need existed for anxiety on David's part. That's what he's saying. Why? David, do you understand the gravity of the situation? They're out to kill you, to murder you. And he says, I sit in silence and I wait on who? God. Do you know why there's no need for anxiety? Because he rested upon God and the whole issue rested upon God. Absalom had no power outside of God allowing him the freedom to do what he's doing. My soul waits on God. Do you know what's going on? In the midst of failure, in the midst of trouble, worship is going on. to worship him in silence was enough for David. Silence, John MacArthur says, indicates trust, and that is both patient and uncomplaining. David is saying, it doesn't matter what confronts me or discouragements, where they come, I still wait on God. I don't wait on the church. I don't wait on my spouse, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, any relationship. Our wills are to be melted in His, and our souls must be subject to God. David is saying, they can't help me like God can help me. That's what he's saying. And so I ask you a question. How has your composure been? Every one of us have known some sting of trial, of failure. We could write a book on it, couldn't we? And looking back, how has your composure been? In failure and in trouble. At times, I personally can tell you I've been in absolute rage. At times, I've been in fear and uncertainty. And then there are times I've sat in silence and I've worshiped. Friends, you can't wait till trouble comes in your life to start developing your faith. A developed faith learns how to worship in times of trouble. A mature faith learns how to worship in times of difficulty, while at the same time, ironically, difficulty can mature your faith. David doesn't wait to and choose to wait on his enemy's next move. Worship is taking place at this time. How has your composure been? Honestly. David quietly sits before God and ministers to God while God ministers to him. He says, for God and God alone my soul awaits in silence. From Him comes what? My salvation. My deliverance, literally. From Him, my deliverance. In verse 2, he says, He alone is my rock and my salvation. The word order here is only He, my rock and my salvation. My high tower, I shall not be moved greatly. He's my rock. It's a position of firm security. It's a position of protection. At his most vulnerable moment on the run, he feels the most protected. Phenomenal. He calls God his high tower, a refuge that is set up high. And in verse 3, he says, how long? How long will you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall and a tottering fence? How long? The attack had gone on. It seemed like forever. You're attacking me like with raised fist. How long will you seek to kill me? His peril was severe, but his faith was serene. Like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They thought he was going to be a pushover. Surely David is going to collapse under such pressure. As we see the wicked taking advantage of the weak. That's the character of the enemies. Someone has written that the enemies imagine mischief. They design it with a serpent's venom and subtlety and determine to take an honest man down. And so they would diminish his character. How do they do this? They spew their lies. Like poisonous serpents spewing their venom. That's what enemies of the godly do. They spew their lies and they distort his character. And in verse 4, he says, they only plan to thrust me down from this high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. David's faith is shown here to be in God's unfailing power. Let it be known. And David shares his faith in verses 5 through 8. It's almost, he reflects on verses 1 through 2 and in the next two verses. For God alone, my soul waits in silence, for my hope is in Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Literally, only for God will keep on waiting expectantly, my soul is waiting on God's deliverance. He's my expectation. He's my hope. What is your composure today? And in verse 6, he says, He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. In verse 2, he uses a qualifier. He says, I will not be greatly shaken. Here's what David is saying. He stands on God, and he stands in God, period. I should not be moved by all the circumstances. I should not be moved by those men seeking to slay me and to kill me. I should not be moved at all. Our faith grows when it is exercised. And as our faith advances, guess what else advances? Our joy advances. You say, that's unrealistic. How can a man be going through such, his life is on the line, and say that his joy is increasing because the psalmist says this? You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. At your right hand, as your faith develops and matures, so does your joy. And that's why people of God, children of God, can say, I've never known so much joy in the most difficult circumstances of my life. You know, in verse 7, as we close this out, on God rests my salvation and my glory, my might, my rock, my refuge is God. You know, in the first stanza, in the verses 4 and 1 through 4, he has thought of his enemies, and he broods over them, but he broods no longer in this passage of Scripture. What does he fill his thoughts with? He fills his thoughts with God. He is my salvation. He is my glory. He is my strength. He is my refuge. And in verse 8, he says, Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. That is, place your hope and your confidence in one. Pour your heart, literally pour out to His face your hearts. Pour your heart out before the very face of God. You know, at times prayer may be in silence, verses 1 and 5, but there are other times that it may burst forth in profuse words like we see it here. When he says, oh people, trust in Him, pour out your heart before His face, cry out to Him. Let it be known to Him. And in verse 9 and 10, he says, the low estate are but a breath, those of high estate are delusion, and the balances they go up, and they're together lighter than breath. What's he saying? Literally, only vanity. Those of low estate are a breath, their vanity, their nothingness. And those of high estate are a delusion, they're a lie. This is all true of men. No hope is to be found in them. Put them on a scale, and the scale goes up rather than down. They weigh less than air, that's what he's saying. In verse 10, he tells us two things that we must not trust in. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Two things that we as Christians are not to trust in, or anyone else for that matter, and that's oppression, that is power to take something by force or might. Christians don't do that. We're not looking to take control by usurping and gaining control over people. By oppression. We don't do it by robbery. And if your riches increase, the accumulation of your wealth, there's no lasting hope in that either. That's what he says. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. And in verses 11 and 12, he closes. He says, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to man according to his work. Two things that make God worthy and the object of our faith, of the object of our trust, and it says that power belongs to God, and that his loving kindness, his faithful covenant love belongs to God. Trials will come to all men in the course of serving God. What is your composure like? Freedom from undue anxiety is experienced by solely relying on God. Men can only do so much for your life. But it's in those stillness, in the stillness and the silence of those moments that you wait on God and find Him to be your refuge. Your testimony for God is evident in this world. You know when? They see your composure in those times. And the assurance of future judgment, as he writes in verse 12, for you will render to man according to his work. The assurance of future judgment, while warning the wicked, gives confidence to those trusting solely in God. My friends, I'm here to tell you, some of you in this room don't know that. You don't know what that means. You cannot identify with a God that is as close as this God was to David. You are literally trying to get through what you're getting through, hoping for a better day, brighter lights in the next day, maybe for healing, maybe for understanding, maybe that fear be cast out. You will find no respite, no refuge, no strong tower until you come to learn to rest upon God Himself in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That, my friend, is what I'm praying for us all about. And what I fear sometimes in bringing a message like that is a certainty that troubles may come quickly. May God use the reading and the preaching of His Word to exalt His name and to build up believers.